In Galatians 4, Paul makes this statement that probably encapsulates the entire story of Christmas by just a very small little statement. Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." He's telling us in that that this was a plan God had, and it kind of coincided with all that He had been intending up until that moment. The fullness of time basically means the timing of an event, the intersection of a moment and intention, the aligning of divine purposes and plans. So God had been working history to a strategic place in time, place and moment. And in that particular place and moment, His answer was going to be revealed to the world, and it would be Jesus coming to the earth. But not just the fact of a baby being born. It would be the purpose behind that baby being born. So that's what made it the fullness of time. Not just a coincidental set of circumstances that all of this happened at this particular time in history. He had been working all history to that particular moment. God's backstory of the birth of Christ is fascinating, because He, throughout history, has been dropping hints and clues along the way that sort of let us know, I've got something coming. He left some of the details out. He left some of them for people to kind of investigate and get a little more insight into. But generally, He gave this understanding that somewhere down the road, something's going to happen that's going to change the world and the lives of every person in that world. That's His backstory. He had been working that all the way through. But even though all of these hints were there, there were still people that were confused when He came. Primarily because He didn't come like they were expecting Him. In other words, if you don't know what you're looking for, you rarely find it. Now, John had written this, John 1:10, that Jesus was in the world was made through Him, the world did not know Him. He came into His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Now, there's a reason for that. You can't just kind of go back and say, oh, they're so stupid, why couldn't they realize what God was doing? They had been conditioned to miss it. Simply because of all that was going on. And if you realize what it means to be conditioned, that means that you've been trained in a certain way, then that's going to be your natural response. Back circus time, when they would train an elephant to be staked to the ground by a chain and a rod that was driven in. There is no rod driven in the ground that's going to keep an elephant there if that elephant wants to leave. But when they started out, that elephant was a little bitty baby, and they would put the chain around, and they would hammer it down strong, and that little baby elephant would pull against that. He couldn't pull it up. And as he grew, he had conditioned in his mind that with a chain around my leg and that chain staked into the ground, I can't go anywhere. And they could take a huge elephant, stake him to the ground, and he would stay there, though in all practical reason, nothing should keep him there, because all he'd have to do is pull it up and go. He had been conditioned to think a certain way and to act a certain way. Well, that's what had been going on throughout history of God's people. When they were getting close to that fullness of time moment, they had been conditioned to think a certain way. I'll give you a brief history overview. Back in the book of Daniel, there are a couple of visions that happen in that book, primarily to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at that time. And in that vision, that dream he had, and then the interpretation of it, there was this statue that he saw. And he couldn't figure out, what's it mean? The top part of this statue is gold. The next part of it is silver. The next part of it is bronze, and then it turns into iron, and then the feet actually turn into clay plus iron. What's going on? And so Daniel came in and he said, well, what God has shown you in this vision is a glimpse into the future. He's shown you what's going to happen from this time on, because he has a date in mind, a strategic moment in the fullness of time, when he's going to create an event that's going to literally change the world. And what God is showing you is this preview of what's going to happen. See, the Babylonians in 587 BC had taken over Israel, and they held them captive. They held them captive for about 50 years from the time that they had taken them. About 50 years after they had taken Israel captive, another nation rose up, the Medo-Persians. Medo-Persians came in and they overran the Babylonian nation, and now they were in charge of the world. And they held on to it for about 200 years until somewhere around 331, 332, somewhere like that, Alexander the Great rose up, and Greece now took over the known world at that time. Now, Alexander the Great died as a young man, and so his empire, as vast as it was, began to get a little bit shaky, because, as you know, you take the head dog out, now all the rest of the dogs have to decide who's going to be in charge. And so they had a dispute, a long-running dispute over who's going to lead this nation and how are they going to maintain control of all of this property, all of these nations that they have taken over. Well, around 167, so we're skipping down just a little bit, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Don't name your child that if you have one. It's kind of a weird name. Antiochus Epiphanes sort of decided he would take over, and his target was going to be Israel. He wanted to have all of that region, and so he brought his forces in and basically said, we're starting a new regime here in Israel. And one of the things that he wanted to do, because he was a pagan man, is he wanted to worship his God in their temple instead of them worshiping their God. So he simply said, you may no longer worship your God. He took away their worship. And then he brought a pig into this worship area, the temple, and had it sacrificed on the altar. Totally disgraced, desecrated. Thank you. Desecrated the temple, because obviously an unclean animal being sacrificed on a place that was only designed for holy and perfect animals messed the whole plan up. So that's sort of like when you mess with the wrong people under the wrong circumstances, it causes them to rise up in a way that you don't expect. The Maccabees, a family there in Jerusalem, were basically so, mad. I'll just use simple words. So mad that he had done this, they started a revolt against him, and their forces, because of the absolute disgust that he would have done that in their nation, was stronger than the forces that he had to take over the country. They pushed them out. And so the Maccabees began to lead the nation. They sort of established their own reign, and the king, they sort of established a king out of this Maccabean family. And so they held on from the Maccabean revolt. They held on for about 100 years. And they, for the first time in probably over 400 years, Israel was free from having any country, any nation dominate them. So they had freedom for about 100 years. Well, then Rome was increasing their territory, Rome becoming the dominant power in the world. Rome came down, and to honestly handle a dispute that had arisen between a couple of family members of the Maccabean royal family, Rome came in and said, I tell you what, instead of just dissolving this dispute, we're taking over. So Rome came in 67 A.D., took over Jerusalem, Israel, the whole land, and now the people were back in bondage to another nation again. Well, what happened in the background during that Maccabean period, those 100 years that they had control of their own nation, a couple of things began to grow up that we didn't have when the Old Testament closed out. Suddenly, when Jesus comes and the New Testament is opened up, we have a couple of entities called Sadducees and Pharisees. They didn't exist before then. They came during the Maccabean period. They started rising up. The Sadducees sort of were the aristocratic families and those who were more interested in the nationalistic pride and the secular concept of being Jews. And they were not as religiously minded. They were just more interested in how they ran the country. And so they were set aside on this side. The other side were the Pharisees. Pharisees were the religious order, the ones who still wanted to follow the law, the still wanted to do the sacrifice, still wanted to be able to run their nation as a theocracy, a nation under God. And that was their goal during that time. And so you can realize how that's going to start a conflict between those two as it comes down. Now, what you have during that time, the Sadducees are focused on the political structure of their nation, the Pharisees on the religious structure. The Pharisees had more to do with shaping the thinking of the people than the Sadducees did. In fact, the concept of the approaching coming of the Messiah was shaped by the teaching of these Pharisees. Open your Bible to Isaiah 9 and look at verse 6 and 7. This verse is one of the primary verses when it comes to looking at the birth of Christ. It's used almost all the time. And in fact, this is the foundation of the Messiah, the musical worship presentation. These words are in there as a part of the lyrics of that presentation. So this has been a vital messianic projected verse that spoke about Jesus coming. And look at what it is. When the Pharisees read this, I want you to notice how they interpreted this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, when we read that, we're on this side of it, so we understand what all of these titles for Jesus really mean to us, and how that factors into our understanding of who this person is and was who came during that time. When they saw it, they were under the domination of a nation. They were tired of it. They were tired of nations coming in and taking them over. So they wanted a Messiah that was going to be a mighty warrior, that was going to come in and just simply clean house, whoever it was, get them out of there and let them have their country back. And they believed if that mighty warrior could do that, they would have peace. Now, the kind of peace they wanted was external peace. The peace that comes when you don't have somebody knocking on your door to take your stuff away, where you feel safe and you're not threatened in any way from any force from the outside. That's the kind of peace they thought that person, that Messiah, would bring them. So when they're instructing the people into what to anticipate with the Messiah coming, that tainted it, that colored it, that conditioned them to expect this warrior riding in on a white stallion with a sword flailing over his head, and he would take whoever was in his way out and restore the nation to its freedom. That's what they were wanting. Well, Micah chapter 5. You can see this on the screen if you want to see it there. When they read Micah, who had given us so many insights into the aspect of Jesus coming, they read this, Micah 5:4. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrians invade our land, when he tramples on our citadels. You see, they read something like that and you expect, wow, that means that this one that's coming is going to fight our wars for us. He's going to defeat our foes. And as soon as they're all defeated, that's when peace will come. And that's what they were expecting. So you can imagine when Jesus is coming along and he's preaching a message that is not laced with war terms or not involved in raising up a contingency of warriors to go with him against these other forces. You can imagine how they look at him and say, oh, you're not what we were looking for. We don't know if you're the right one or not. Even John the Baptizer, when he saw all that Jesus did, probably because he himself had a little bit of that expectation tainting because of what he had been taught, he said, are you sure you're the one? Or are we supposed to be waiting for another? Because you don't align with everything that we have been told to look for. And Jesus said, I tell you what, John, what am I doing? How is what I'm doing matching what the Bible says in other places about the Messiah coming? And John had to defeat his own prejudice against perhaps what he had been taught himself to be able to look over this concept of mighty warrior to see, wow, yeah, Jesus fits the bill. He is the one because he is doing these other things. What they had been taught to want and need in a Messiah, someone that would deliver them in a physical way. You say, well, why weren't they looking for a Savior in the sense of salvation or some way to connect them better with God? Their idea of Savior was deliverer from opposing forces. What about the concept of a Savior who was going to connect us with God? Why wasn't that in their mind? Because they didn't think they needed that. They, the Pharisees, had created such a system of rules and regulations that they basically could say to the people, hey, you do these things, you're okay with God. Why would they need a Savior? If they could guarantee people could be right with God by going on a checkoff list and doing the things that were there. In their mind, hey, we're fine. We've got a good system here. We don't need a Savior to connect us with God. We're already connected with God. So you see, they missed the whole point. They missed the point because they were, according to the law, according to the legal aspect, according to the traditions, they had focused their attention so much on themselves, they had missed the intent of what God had set up for them. Jesus said to them, you're blind. You don't really see what your need is. You don't really see what I'm bringing to you. You're thinking peace in one direction. I've got a whole different kind of peace that I'm wanting to bring in. In other words, if you don't know what you're looking for, you're probably not going to find it. And they didn't know what they were looking for. Here's what Jesus said. One day he was approaching Jerusalem right before the grand entry, Easter. Palm Sunday. Thank you. Thank you. This is kind of an interactive thing today. My brain is so fried. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day the things which made for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. You see, what he's saying is, if you'd have known what I was offering you, you wouldn't have missed me. You wouldn't have been so distracted by how you have been conditioned to expect something that I wasn't going to be. If you'd have known what this day was all about, you would have known I'm here to bring you the kind of peace that can't be dealt with from the aspect of a warrior and an external. What they wanted wasn't what Jesus was bringing. They wanted military victory and the peace that follows that. Jesus offered them a peace within, a peace that you can't touch, a peace that remains regardless of what's going on around them. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." What kind of peace does the world give? Well, the only peace can be the absence of something that's a threat. You know, if you're thinking in terms of this military conquest to be able to get rid of all that opposes us, then we'll be at peace. That's the only way the world can offer peace. And Jesus said, "I'm not coming to give you peace like the world gives. I'm giving you a peace that's far beyond that." Because you see, you can have peace one moment, and the next moment, you're taken captive again. What are you going to do? You're threatened. You've got a problem. I tell you what, watching the news is so frustrating. You watch the news and you kind of, okay, we've got this one issue resolved. Now, all of a sudden, we've got this problem that has come into the world, and now we've got to deal with this. And then we go a little bit, well, we got that. So now we've got this problem. It's just continuous problems that are trying to take our peace away. The world can't give us peace. The world will never give us peace. There will never be peace in the Holy Land, the Middle East, or anywhere in the world. As long as there are people alive, there will never be peace. There will always be some sense of contention. So the world can't give it. Only Jesus can give that. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but the sense that even within the conflict, all is well, because God is in control. There was a contest among artists years ago, and they just thought, okay, let's create art that reflects this one word, peace. And so the artists took that concept, okay, peace, what is peace to me? And they went to their studios and they began to paint pictures that were going to depict peace. And as you can imagine, some came up and had this great pastoral setting with the snotty-nosed cows. No, that was from last night. The cows out in the field, and then another one would have a picture of a ocean setting where the waves are gently rolling and everything, and they labeled them peace. One guy had this picture that he had painted. And in the forefront, there's a tree, and there's a limb that comes out from that tree, and there's a nest that a bird had built on that limb. And you can see, kind of from the top part of that, there's a bird in there. And so he's sitting in his nest, and it's a very peaceful setting, until you look in the background. In the background, the skies are black and dark and rumbly, and lightning is cutting through, and it's like here comes a storm, and yet here's a little bird in a nest, and he labeled it peace. See, that's peace. Where we can be at rest, even with a storm coming, or in the midst of a storm. Do you remember the song, and this is where that statement came that we gave the Clintons on that placard. It is well with my soul. Do you know the backstory of that? You probably do. Philip Bliss, who wrote the words to that hymn, was on after the Chicago fire had devastated things there. He wanted to just get his family away from all of that devastation. He'd put them on a cruise liner and was going to send them across the ocean. And about halfway across, the ship went down, sank, and he had a wife and four girls, and the girls were lost. And he got a telegram a little bit later from his wife, and the telegram said, "Arrived alone." Well, he got on the next ship he could and was going to go across and connect with his wife. And as they were going across the Atlantic, he had made friends with the captain, and the captain came to him and said, "Just wanted you to know, this is the spot where we believe the other ship went down." Philip Bliss went over to the edge and looked over and saw into those black waters, an abyss where he had lost his girls. His heart was broken. He went into his room and he wrote the words to that hymn. And it starts out, "When peace, like a river, attends my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it's well with my soul." See, he had that perspective of whether everything is rolling along wonderfully. I'm in the midst of calm waters or tumultuous seas. It's not going to take my peace away. I'm going to be able to say in the midst of my circumstances, it's well, because I know God is with me. The little bird can be in the tree on a sunshiny day, or with a storm coming up, bird can be at peace. Because in that concept, translated into human terms, God provides that peace. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you can have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." See, Jesus basically laid it out and said, if you want the kind of peace the world gives, it's going to go away because the world can only offer you tribulation. I can give you real peace. The kind of peace that's going to get you through life. The kind of peace that's going to carry you through your problems. The kind of peace that you can hang on to when everything around you is falling apart. Jesus said, "I can give you that. It's part of the gift of who I am." The Bible says God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The rise of conflict challenges our peace. There isn't anybody that can go through conflict that doesn't have their peace challenged. You know, we kind of have this little gap of time that we all of a sudden are dropped in the middle of conflict. And now we've got this little gap, and the gap is saying, okay, how are we going to deal with this? And for some of us, it may take a few days to realize, you know what? I'm going to trust God with this conflict. Some of us may be really snappy, and in a matter of seconds, we say, you're not getting my peace. I'm going to trust in God. But regardless, there's this gap from conflict to where we acknowledge peace, because conflict challenges our peace. The absence of peace, though, creates confusion. Without peace, I don't know what to do. I'm left to my own resources. How am I going to get myself out of this? What do I do? I got to fix this thing. And we're left to our own resources, so the absence of peace creates confusion, and confusion produces anxiety. You know what God said about anxiety? Through Paul, he said this, "Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In other words, in the midst of that anxiety, turn your attention to God, give it to Him, and now this is what happens. He said, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard," which means garrison or fortress, "your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That means that without understanding why, I can say in the midst of my misery, you know, it's well. It's okay. I'm okay because I am not in this by myself. I've got a God walking with me through this dark time. Having that confidence connects us with that peace. Paul said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In other words, that's a choice. It's not going to rule if I don't acknowledge it. It's not going to be able to come in and garrison my heart and mind and to hold me together unless I pray. It's not going to be there unless I acknowledge, God, in this moment, let your peace rule in my life. I'm falling apart. God, hold me together by your peace. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. You know what's interesting? I know that you probably bought something that says one size fits all. They don't. I've got big feet. And when I buy something that says for your feet, one size fits all, I know it's not going to fit. Because people with a short foot is going to have something flapping down there. And for those like me, it's not going to come all the way up. My grandson Jude had some Christmas socks he was given. He's tiny. He's very small for his age. And his feet are very small. And we noticed when he put these socks on, the heel part was about halfway up his leg because it didn't fit him. One size doesn't fit all in all the situations of everything that's going on. Circumstances are going to vary. They're going to be everything from the world is collapsing around us to I just stumped my toe. The promise is the Lord will grant you peace in every circumstance. Peace is the only thing that one size fits all. It will cover that. Let's look at our takeaways. That'll wind us up. What are our takeaways today? Number one, peace is not found in circumstances. It's found in a person, Jesus. If you're looking in your circumstances for peace, you won't find it. You'll only find it in him. Number two, when we invite Jesus into our circumstances, the first thing he says is peace. You know, if you read the moments that Jesus appeared after his resurrection into a room where his disciples were, the very first word he said every time he appeared to them was, peace, be still. See, they were in turmoil. Their lives were turned upside down. And Jesus simply came in and the first thing he said was, hey guys, peace. Settle it down. I'm here. I got it under control. Number three, until we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, the door to anxiety is wide open. Until we let peace rule, we are giving ourselves wide open to anxiety. And it will overtake us if we do not stop that and cry out for God's peace. And number four, peace is a gift. Take it. It's a part of the package of Jesus coming. I've come that you might have life. And I've come within the context of providing within that life peace. So take it and let it make a difference in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the morning. I thank you for reminding us through your word. Lord, you give us everything we need. There is nothing that we could ever imagine that we needed that you have not already made a provision for. And Father, when it comes to this concept of having moments that create anxiety within us, whether it's what's going on in the world, whether it's what's going on within our family, whether it's what's going on within our own personal life, Father, you have told us you will grant us peace. That will guard our hearts and minds. Father, give us the good memories so that we might remember when we face moments of confusion that if we would call out to you, you'll bring in the peace before anxiety has the opportunity to take over. Father, thank you for knowing what we needed. And thank you for providing it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's wind up the year with that one. And let's see where we go next year. God's got something incredible for us. I hope you're a part of it this next year. It's going to be an amazing ride. I just hope you come and ride with us during that time. All right? God bless you guys. Have a great rest of your day.